Father, we're thankful for the evening and for the opportunity to get together. We're thankful for your word. Ask that you would help us as we look at it tonight to understand the problems that this church faced and that Paul is trying to address, and then how these things would relate to us. And we would thank you for this then. Amen. So we're in 1 Timothy. Last week, we started with a review, but we'll kind of go back through this as a review. What was Timothy left behind in Ephesus to do? What did Paul say he left him there to do? First Timothy.
First chapter?
Yes. Yeah, that's where we'll start.
First three remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine.
Okay. So he's to charge people not to teach different doctrine than what?
Paul.
Different than what Paul taught. Okay. So he's supposed to stay there and tell people don't teach differently than Paul taught. Is there a comment?
Is that the other one too?
What was the other thing?
Or did both themselves to mix in endless genealogies?
Right. And what was the issue of endless genealogies? Remember how that tied into the problem? What did these other people want to teach? Yeah, they wanted to teach law. And if you're going to teach that you live by law, what's another thing that you ought to try to prove? That you're a Jew. Because the law was about being a Jew. Not about being a Gentile. And then Paul in verse 5, the end of verse 4, says that if they teach differently, it's diverting from what? How do we live today?
Faith.
We live by faith within the dispensation of grace. He calls it, some of our Bibles have administration of God that is in faith, or dispensation from God in faith. So in order to operate by grace, you have to live by faith. But these people, if you remember in verse 6, they actively shot at the wrong target, because verse 7, they wanted to be law teachers. And he says of them, if you go back to the, or you go down to the end of the chapter, of some of these people, he says that they, Timothy was to be one holding the faith in a good conscience. Those go back to the charge in verse 5. But some had pushed away from that. And concerning the faith, define the faith. How would you define the faith versus just faith in general?
By a doctrine that teaches you. You look at God's promises, some of it has to deal with your Christian life, your spiritual life, and dealing with your enemies.
Okay.
Your spiritual enemies.
Yeah. So we'd say that the faith is the other way to put it is collection of promises, like you're saying, that address our Christian life. Yes, that's what it is. So they pushed away from that. They don't want the promises God's made for us. They want the promises that God had made to
Israel.
And those promises were tied to the law. And he says, so they'd caused shipwreck to the faith. And he mentions these two guys by name, Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan that they might learn or be disciplined not to blaspheme. Because they're being disciplined, are Hymenaeus and Alexander believers or unbelievers?
Believers.
They're believers. So these are believers that are teaching something wrong because they're going to be disciplined. Now we suggested, and this will come up, this is going to be kind of necessary for where we're going with this, but there seems to be at least a partial underlying motive in why they want to teach law. Do you remember what their at least partially underlying motive is?
Gain.
Yeah.
Prosperity.
They and somehow or another want to get some material prosperity. And the law, did the law promise material prosperity for obedience to law? It did. So this is what these people apparently are trying to get at. So we come into chapter 2 this evening, and notes here on the back side of this where I wanted these. So the first thing he says is that in verse 1 that I encourage, first of all, that supplication, prayers or worship, intercessions, and giving of thanks should be made on behalf of all men, on behalf of kings and all those that are in authority over us, in order that we might lead a quiet and tranquil, or tranquil and quiet physical life in all godliness and seriousness. Now, what kind of a life do these people want? We were just talking about it. They want a life of
blessings,
physical prosperity. Is there anything in those verses 1 through 3, that say that we might live a prosperous life? No. He just says, we want to not have to be responding all the time. We don't want to have to always be answering accusations and dealing with the authorities that are checking us out and dealing with us and making life difficult. We just want to be able to lead our life. We might not be prosperous. We might be prosperous. It doesn't address prosperity or lack of prosperity. It's a tranquil and a quiet physical life in all godliness. First thing he says. And then if you go on down to verse 8, where he picks this issue of praying up again. Remember, we're looking at the problem, and I'm trying to demonstrate some things that tie into this. He says, therefore, I determined that the males. Now, he switches up above. In verse 4, we have the word anthropos. Verse 1, you're interceding or supplicating and doing all this communication on behalf of all men. That's anthropos. So it's just kind of a general term for man or mankind. Sometimes it does refer to men, literal. But in verse 8, he doesn't use anthropos. He uses the word andros. Andros refers to a male. So he's looking at the men specifically now. And he says that the men are to worship in every place, lifting up holy hands without anger and arguing. Now, in other places where Paul talks about, let's look at one. Flip over to Titus chapter 3. Let's just look at this as an example. Titus chapter 3 and verse 8, he says, but this is a faithful word, and concerning these things I determined that you should make them firm, that you should organize those that have believed in God unto good works, that they should mentally be prepared. These things are good, beautiful, and they are profitable for men. Verse 9, but foolish debates and genealogies, again, another reference back to what we saw in 1 Timothy 1, and fights, this is a verbal fight here, okay? It's strife, arguing over things. And then he actually switches to just the regular word for fight. A little warfare breaks out. About the law or of a legal character, he says, stand around those things, avoid those things, for they are not profitable, and there's no outcome to them. Some of your Bibles say vain or futile, means no outcome. So a heretic, a heretical man, after the first and second warning, avoid, knowing that such a one is perverted and sins, being self-condemned. He self-condemns himself because that's what the law does. You put yourself under law, you're bringing condemnation, because Paul said, 2 Corinthians 3, the law was a ministry of condemnation. So you put yourself under law, guess what? You're self-condemned. Because you're not going to be able to keep it. But he says, of important for us in there, that what he's warning Titus not to get drawn into, and to warn the people to not get drawn into, are debates and genealogies and verbal battles and fights or wars. Those things, by the way, that word strife in there, that some of your Bibles have strife or fights or quarrels, is a work of the flesh. And the debates and the last word fights there about the law also is something that would relate to the flesh. It's a different form of one of the words from the flesh, but it is referring to that kind of hostile activity that people engage in. And he says, that's what happens when you get drawn into this, Titus, when you get drawn into these battles. You turn over to law, and you become carnal, and they're carnal. Flip back to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Second Timothy chapter 2. In verse 14, it says, remind them of these things, testify thoroughly before God, not to engage in a verbal fight. Now, this is actually a stronger form of this was a form of the last word over there in Titus, that verse we were looking at, that last word for a war or fight. But this combines it with the word for word in the Greek. So this really is a verbal battle, for it is not beneficial, and it only brings ruin to those that are hearing. So he's telling him, don't, again, same thing, don't get drawn into to those kind of battles. And let's see, let's go back up to, or go down to verse 23, again, where he's talking about this, but foolish and unlearned debates refuse, same word that he used with Titus over there, refuse these. This word refuse, I mean, refuse is not a bad thing. I'm sorry, I apologize. This is not the same word that he used with, this is a different one. This one does mean to say, no, I don't want to talk about it. Whereas the one over in Titus was like, when you see them coming, you just get out of their way because it's like, we're not going to engage in this. I'm not taking you on. We're not going to do that. Just keep on walking. It's as though, and I've had this happen. I went through this many years ago. I've probably done the same thing myself. But I had this problem when we were in Iowa City, that there were two gentlemen that had a real strong disagreement with me over some things that we were teaching about grace. And these two, not every week, but regularly when I would see them, they'd come up and they'd say, hey, how about this one? And it's like they've got another argument, another thing that they want to argue about, trying to prove to me that they were right, that we should be living under some form of law. And so they're always doing that. And what Paul told Titus is, after you've told them once and twice, warned them, and that warning just doesn't mean you're wrong. It means you say, this is what the Bible says this. It says this and this and this, and you're saying this, so you're disagreeing. And we were talking about this last Thursday night down at that Bible study, down at Lowell's, talking about people that do not accept the plain statement of Scripture. So the plain statement of Scripture is that we are not under law, but we're under grace. And we've got several passages that indicate that by one means or another. But there are people that can't accept that, because in their mind, well, we should be under law, because doesn't Paul call the law holy, righteous, and good? Therefore, the law must be good, so therefore we must still have to be under the law. And so when you do that, when you reject the plain statement of Scripture, now you've got to start twisting the way you interpret Scripture so that verses that contradict you can fit what you want to do. Because you're trying to make two verses about different things or different times apply to the same people. And so both here and in Titus, he's using words that are having the idea that these people come, and after you've warned them a couple times, now you just say, we're not talking about this anymore. We are not talking about this. We've talked about this, as Paul told Titus. We've talked about this twice. There isn't anything more to say. You obviously have your mind made up about the law, so you don't want to listen to anything that the Word of God has to say about this. Here, he says that you need to refuse, here in verse 23, refuse though these debates, knowing that they only produce fights. And the slave of the Lord must not fight, but be gentle. I had a question about this then last week. Somebody asked, doesn't that contradict what Paul did? Didn't Paul argue and fight? And I went, that's what we just went through, and kind of what we're talking about here is, I don't think Paul did argue and fight with these people. Paul did exactly what he told Titus to do. Now, maybe early on he was a little bit more aggressive. I think that's what Paul ends up calling here. Where's the expression that we always use? Verse 22, flee youthful lusts. I think that temptation to get drawn into a fight is a youthful lust. When you're young and cocky, you think you know it all. You think you've got all the answers, and you think you can put everybody in their place. And after a while, after you're bloodied and beat up, bruised, cooked pretty good, from taking these people on, you start to realize, guess what? Arguing does not get you anywhere with these people. It doesn't help. And so Paul, I don't think, really argued with these people. What Paul did was he wrote scripture and he said, listen, this is what the Word of God says. This is what God says about you, and you're not living like that. Cut it out. This is what the Word of God says about you, and your life does not align with what God says. And so Paul kind of systematically goes through those things, but he doesn't pick arguments with these people. He doesn't get drawn into arguments because he says those arguing in verse 24, it's not beneficial. Nobody benefits from it. Or it's actually, it was back up in verse 14. He said that they don't benefit from it. So if you kind of keep this in mind, these statements here in 2 Timothy 2, what he said in Titus 3 about not getting drawn into these verbal battles and fights, if you flip back then to 1 Timothy 2, where he's talking about these men praying. One of the things that he is telling the guys, when they pray, is that they need to lift up holy hands. Now, I don't think, because this would be the only reference of this in the New Testament, I don't think he's literally talking about a posture you're supposed to take when you pray. I can guarantee for most of us today, if we did have to pray with our hands up in the air, we probably would pray shorter than maybe we do, because you'd eventually start getting pretty tired. But on a very serious note, I really don't think he's indicating a posture. What he's saying when he's talking about lifting up holy hands, there's two ways you could come into prayer with other people. You could come in like this, or you could come into prayer like this. And we've all probably been at prayer meetings like this, I trust, most of them. But you've also probably been to prayer meetings where the people are like this. Whereas they pray, it's like they're loading up their guns and they're launching through their prayers attacks at other people. Or sometimes I've listened to even people pray where they're praying and it sounds like an attack on somebody, but the person they're attacking isn't even present. And so Paul is really urging the males, when you guys get together and pray, do it with an attitude, he says in the context, where you're lifting up hands that are, and this word holy here for holy hands is not our normal word set apart. It's a word meaning hands that are fit and suited for their task. Completely secular idea. When Peggy had surgery once, the doctor comes in just before they wheeled her away for surgery, and he comes in there to talk with us, and he kind of checked her over a little bit. And he put his hands, and if that doctor would have walked in there, and his hands looked like he'd just been weeding the garden, or just been out cleaning up the dog kennel or something, you know, had been out working with the livestock, and they were just filthy, I would say, you aren't doing surgery on my wife. I want you to go down the hall, go to the washroom that they have for you doctors, and scrub and clean your hands, and then come back and show your hands to me. I want your hands fit for the task. Fit for the task. And this is what Paul's saying, is that when you come together, your hands ought to be fit for the task that God has before you. When you come before God, you're lifting up hands, and are you lifting up hands fit for this task? Is this what you're doing? Are you going to war with other people or with God for that matter? Which, yeah, if you're trying to push that we're under law, you really are kind of warring with God. We saw that last week in the list of things when he talks about what the law was for, and one of those things are people that are insubordinate. That's kind of this. So he says they do this with lifting up these appropriate hands, but without anger and without arguing. That's the kind of attitude. You don't get together to pray to be angry and to argue. Inappropriate attitudes for coming to God. and talking to God about things. Now, maybe sometimes you come to God and you're angry and you're praying to God to help you get over your anger, to deal with your anger, to not act out of your anger. But here, he's simply saying, when you're together, it's not this way. Then similarly, we come to this next expression in verse 9, where he says, and the women, in a similar way, and I would say in a similar way, when the women worship, when they come together, they similarly also are, he says, they're not fighting, but he also adds an interesting detail. And I don't know if it has to do with that this was a tendency that the women had in this particular church that Paul knew of, but they need to come together in modest or orderly apparel, which is in modesty and expresses a saved frame of mind. Now, how many of your Bibles have the word modest in some form in that word? Okay. Now, when we think of modest, when we think of clothing today, we think of not skimpy, you know. We think you don't show up at church in a bikini, okay, something like that. But that's not what he means. This would be the way we use modest in English, where we might say, it's a modest three-bedroom home. What's a modest three-bedroom home? It's not a showcase. It's not going to be on the street of dreams someplace. It's small. It may be fine, a fine house, but it's modest. That's what he is using here. In other words, it's not something, this word modest is, it's not something that is over the top and showy. And the rest of this supports that. It's not braided hair or gold or pearls or really expensive clothing. Now, see if you can answer this question. Why would that be important in light of the problem that's going on in this church?
God obviously blessed me more than you because I followed the law.
Yeah, and I show it by the fact that I'm wearing fine, fine clothes. And you look like you came in the stuff that you worked in today. Which might have been the case. Mm-hmm. I mean, if you were a slave and you came into church, you probably came in the very same clothes, because the normal, if you've never heard this before, but the normal slave received from their master one new change of clothes a year. One new change of clothes. So that meant last year's clothes, this year's clothes, maybe you still had clothes from 3 years back that held up. And maybe you had earned just enough money from your master that you could afford to go out and buy something else, maybe. But most of these people, in fact, I was just thinking about, because we were talking about this at Bible study yesterday. Peg and I, we each have two closets to ourselves. And they're not little dinky closets by any means. But, you know, there are people that have closets that are like the size of this room. And yet you go back like to the house my sister has, or the house even my parents live in. You remember what those closets were like in the old houses? Yeah, and a husband and wife shared a closet that, you know, two people, maybe three people could kind of, yeah, they were about the size of this coat closet here in the front. They were very small because most people just didn't have a lot of clothes. They had a couple sets of work clothes and maybe a Sunday go-to-meeting clothes that they might own, you know.
Pretty little house in the prairie, but they had hooks on their walls, good dress, and their work dress.
Yeah, and then they'd have a smock, which a lot of these people had. You had Dorcas, remember, over in Acts, that she made those, and she made like a work smock that these people would put on. So they'd sometimes put that on over the top of their better clothes to keep them less soiled. So all of that simply to say that, and I can't imagine men didn't have this issue too, but apparently was more of a pronounced issue among the women that he has to mention this. The men apparently got together and were a little bit more vocal and arguing and fighting. The women tended to come up and show up with this other showing off a little bit. And he's telling them. So in other words, by doing that, yeah, they potentially could shame other believers. In James, it's really interesting. In James 2, it's the brother that comes in and he's got rings on his finger. So it's a guy that comes in that's rich and he's got fancy rings all over his fingers and stuff like that. But here it happens to be women. But I think that this is exactly why he mentions these two things here. Okay. they do indeed have to do with what you might potentially communicate. And is Paul laying down a law here that when you come to church you ought to always wear just the least fancy clothes you have? No, he's just Are you wearing what you're wearing to church to show off, or are you wearing it because it's what you put on that day? Okay, that would be precisely. Thank you. Okay. Now, and we've all previously looked at this. I just want to try to make sure I'm getting all the questions I have here. Let's go down to chapter 3 now. As he continues to talk about, I didn't finish verse 11 and verse 12. It says, let the women learn in silence. And that word silence is in tranquility. It means they're calm. It's the same word that was used in the first part of the verse for a quiet life. The quiet life didn't mean don't say anything. It meant not boisterous. Not always, wait. No. Hey. It's the opposite of that. It says, let them learn in silence. So that doesn't mean that they can't ask questions or that he wasn't saying that there was a point that might be made, but they weren't to be argumentative. They weren't supposed to be constantly jumping in here and being disruptive, which is the opposite of what this particular word means. But he does say, but I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise self-authority, but to be tranquil, to be able to be okay with that they don't have to be in charge. We've talked about this before. When men are present, we do not invite or authorize women to stand up and teach in a setting where men are involved. But he also says that we don't have women that authorize themselves with regard to men. Now, we do authorize women to exercise certain authority. In other words, there are certain things we do at church, probably the most mundane, the one no one is ever going to get in. Well, I shouldn't say that. There might be somebody cantankerous enough to argue about it. But generally, when we have potlucks or dinners downstairs, do we let the women kind of oversee how that's set up and set this the way we're going to do this and you're going to go down this side of the table? Yeah, we let them do that. But they don't just take it upon themselves to say, nobody else knows how to run a potluck, so I'm going to run the show. That would be overstepping the boundaries of what Paul says here. Now, again, I was talking about something mundane like the potlucks, but this probably most likely is something far more serious in terms of who's leading the church. And I think the very fact that he mentions this in verses 11 and 12 show that it's not just men that want to teach the law, and it's not just men that want to take the lead in this. There's also some women in the church that also want to be law teachers, and they want to promote this law lifestyle, and they want to run the show because they don't like the way the church is running, operating by grace and faith. They want to impose law. And so it's not just men that are involved in this. There's women that are struggling with this thing too. Any comments or questions at this point? Okay, down into chapter 3 then. He talks about the overseer. We would say a pastor or a bishop, and we kind of hit this the first night, I believe, when we were looking at this. But one of the things that it says about him in this regard in verse 3 is not given to much wine, not violent. That word violent literally means, literally is violent. It's the idea of literally to strike, a person that swings their fist and punches, like boxing. Now, it doesn't mean they can't be a boxer, but he said, that's not the way they solve their problems, but one that is able to forbear, one that is able to really be able to put up with the fact that some people do things differently. They're not tolerating different doctrine, because that's what they're not supposed to do according to chapter 1, but there's a lot of other things that go on in the church that they can tolerate. Does everybody make the same decisions for what their kids do? What their kids eat? What their kids' activities they're allowed to participate? No, they don't. But they can forbear with that. They don't have to say, well, this is the way my family does it, and everybody else's family ought to do it exactly the same way. So no, they don't fight over that. In other words, you stick to the main responsibility, which has to do with how you're supposed to live the Word of God out. And so then he uses this word that we looked at in Titus and in 2 Timothy for a war, a battle. He says they must not, most of our Bibles say they must not quarrel. So second to the last word in verse 3, what do you have in your Bible, Peg?
Gentle, peaceable.
Gentle and peaceable. And then it says, and not a lover of money after that. Not quarrelsome. It's a word that's not quarrelsome or might be translated peaceable. That's a word meaning they don't fight. That's one of the qualifications. If you've got a guy that wants to fight, he's not really fit at that point, qualification-wise, for pastoring, for taking this role. Because it's going to distract him. It's going to, well, as we looked at in the 2 Timothy and Titus, he's going to become carnal, and he's not going to be very beneficial for the rest of the church if he's carnal, because he keeps getting drawn into fights all the time. But, and so that kind of goes along with the fact that it may be his tendency to want to try to fight these guys that are law teachers, and he needs to avoid getting drawn into that. But then the last part of this, and not a lover of money. Keep your finger here for a second and turn to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. In Titus 1, he lays down some qualifications for bishops beginning in verse 6. And in verse 7, one of the things he says, for it is necessary for a bishop to be blameless as a manager of God, or like a manager of God, not arrogant or self-authorized, not quick-tempered, not given to much wine, not violent, again that word to punch, and not fond of dishonest gain. Now what does he mean by dishonest gain? When I was growing up, dishonest gain, I was taught, was gambling. Pastors shouldn't gamble. Okay, that might fall within there, but I don't really think that that's what Paul's getting at. I think that the dishonest gain, if you look on down in the context, we're going to go down to verse 10, and he says, for there are many that are opposing, they're in opposition, they're idle talkers, they're deceivers, especially those among the circumcision, and it is necessary to muzzle them because they overturn whole households, teaching things that are not necessary for the sake of dishonest gain. In other words, they're teaching because they want to make money. They're turning the pastoral job, the pastoral position, into a job. I'll have to share. Maybe if I think of this afterwards, I'll share a story on this. I'll share this with a couple of different pastors. Just recently talking with a couple of different pastors. And one of the pastors a small church, a small community. That church continues to struggle. That pastor is taking a job in the public school full-time. Going to be taking a job because needs to be able to help pay some of the bills. Can't really get by on what the church is able to pay him right now. And he's struggling with that. A few moments later, one of the other pastors is talking about, asked to pray for their church because kind of struggling a little bit with the church finances because the offerings aren't always keeping in pace with the budget, but they shouldn't feel too bad because about three or four times a year they get about $13,000 and $15,000 coming in, you know, about every three or four months extra on top of what they normally get And I'm sitting there, and I'm feeling, this guy over here is taking a job because his church is struggling. This guy's complaining that, well, we don't have enough. But every once in a while, we do get like $13,000 that kind of comes in unexpectedly, and then $15,000. So maybe we actually are okay. And I'm not saying that there was dishonest gain, but I'm just saying you have this thing in churches where they were talking about pastors, more and more pastors, especially in smaller communities, having to work in outside of churches. When I was growing up, very few pastors did this. I grew up, best pastor I ever had, worked, drove school bus every day of the week, drove school bus, best pastor I ever had. But he had to do that because the church could not afford to take care of him. We were a church smaller than this when we were growing up, and he had a family. But we were talking about them going to this, and I said, you realize, and so then they were talking about pastors moving around because of that. And when pastors circulate and move around to other churches like they were doing, and sometimes pastors, let's put it this way. I've never watched pastors move from 100-person church to a 75-person church to a 50-person church. It's always 100 to 150 or 100 to 200. You know, it's always moving up. It's like you're going to move to this church because it's like a promotion. You're always moving up. And I cannot look at people's motives. I do not know what their heart is. But I do know, I have known a couple of people that are like, hey, this was really good for our family because I'm making twice what we were before. And that, I mean, and you know what, that might be very helpful for them in their family and ministry, but that was kind of like one of the first things that was emphasized. I was like, that's an awkward kind of thing to say. What he's saying here is that the pastorate can be turned into a job, turned into a career in which people are teaching things. Number one, things that they shouldn't be teaching, but they're teaching it for money. Now, why would you teach what you shouldn't be teaching? Why would you teach that for money? Why wouldn't you say, well, they just teach for money? Why does he specifically say they teach what they shouldn't teach for dishonest gain? Does anybody have an idea? Because that's what gets them money. Because Paul says in 2 Timothy 4 that in latter days, people will pile up in heaps to themselves teachers that will tickle their ears, that will tell them what they want to hear. Because he says they won't put up with the Bible or literally Old Testament doctrine taught well. They want to learn how to be David. They want to learn how to fling that swing, or that sling, I can't say that, and slay their giants. They want to learn how to walk in the fiery furnace with Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, like Daniel's friends did. They want to know how to do that. So they want you to spiritualize all these stories. One of my professors when I was in seminary, I'm sure it didn't originate with him, I'm sure other people said, but he that spiritualizes tells spiritualize. So that's kind of a pithy saying. But that's what happens. When you spiritualize or allegorize text, you really are telling lies. You are changing what God really said and did in that text into something different. And so he's saying over here that one of the qualifications for this man is that he must not be one that likes dishonest gain, because he realizes in verse 11, one of the problems is when you're interested in dishonest gain, you will cater your teaching to appeal to the people that will pay you. And if your teaching is going to offend them and drive off the people that are going to pay you what you want, then you're going to change. You're going to change that. Or you're going to end up having to drive school bus like the pastor I had when I was growing up. So back now over in 1 Timothy 3, this is one of the qualifications for a bishop. Not, he says there at the end of verse 3, not fond of money, not a lover of money. Needs to be a person that can be very content. That's one of the things that is necessary for a bishop. Because if not, as we saw in Titus, the temptation is then to teach for money and to teach what people want to hear, to find out what's popular, what works. In a similar way, he also talks about beginning in verse 8, deacons similarly. And so he's going to say deacons also have to have a qualification. But he says of deacons at the end of verse 8 there, one of their qualifications is, again, not fond of dishonest gain. This is the same word that Paul used in Titus. Not fond of dishonest gain. What was the responsibility of the deacons in the scripture? What was their first and foremost, first job that they were given? Taking care of the widows and the orphans. How do you take care of widows and orphans?
Money.
You provided money to them. You provided them material stuff. People brought money, probably most likely is what they did from what we read, or they maybe brought food, you know, who knows? Somebody grew a whole bunch of grapes, had a lot of extra grapes or apples, and they brought them in there, and they were able to come up and pick up a bunch of grapes and apples. I don't know. But that's that kind of thing is what that's what they were doing at the first. What did they do with that money that was being brought by people at the church? What did the deacons have to do with that?
Dole it out.
They dole it out. But let's say they've got enough money to take care of, keep the math simple. They got enough money to take care of 20 widows and 10 widows go by that day. So now what do they have? They have enough money to take care of 20 widows, but only 10 widows come by. So now they have extra money. So what do you do with that? You have to watch over it. You're going to have to put it in a bag, and somebody or somebodies are going to have to take it home with them. If you've got deacons that are interested in dishonest gain, what what might they be tempted to do? Well,
pilfer.
They're not going to miss a couple of coins. So because of their responsibility, because of that kind of responsibility, they need to do that. The way our church handles finances, we protect people from doing that. We protect our deacons and our treasurer and me. We protect people from being put in that situation. But there are churches to this day, I know churches where the deacons don't have that responsibility. I actually know of churches where the pastor is the one that collects the offering, and he never gives an account to anybody in the church. He's responsible. He knows how much they bring in, and he's the one that pays all the bills, which I just think is a really bad thing. That's not his responsibility. He shouldn't be involved in that, and the deacon should step up and say so, but I'm sure that guy would kick him out of the church if that were the case. But those kind of things happen. And there are churches in which the pastor and maybe the deacons, they're the only ones that know. They never have monthly or quarterly reports or anything reporting on what came in. All of those things are, in my opinion, this is outside of scripture, but in my opinion, those are dangerous precedents to set, because you're putting people in a situation where, since they're not accountable to other people with what they're doing with these things, it's easy for people that might have dishonest gain to pilfer.
I'm not sure it is outside of scripture, because it tells us that we're to do it decently and in order.
There you go. So did they keep...
And that you should not, let's see, what's the verse that says, avoid all appearances of evil?
Yeah.
So there's instruction about it.
Yeah. So that's actually not a bad thing. So maybe they kept the ledger book. We don't know. It never tells us they kept the ledger book, but maybe they did to keep track of what's coming and going in terms of what's been given to the church. Because I know that we do that. I think that's a good thing. It's safe. But again, the very fact that he has to bring up this with
and
both
then it, in oh. this verse, it says, holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and these men must also first be tested, and then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach.
Yeah.
So there's some definitely.
So, these men have qualifications, but let's talk about those qualifications, because that's the next thing to get to here. Verse 9, the deacons have to hold the mystery of the faith with a clean conscience. Now, what is the mystery of the faith? What was he? What did this book start off with that he was telling them?
Paul's gospel.
Which is living by
faith.
Living by faith in the dispensation of grace. Mm-hmm. Why would it be necessary for the deacon especially to hold the mystery of the faith in a clean conscience? And he talked about the clean conscience in chapter.
Clean or clear? Is there a difference?
It's katharos. It's the same word, clean, yeah. We always think that's funny. Our daughter's name is Kathleen, and was always kind of a clean freak. So we didn't know that when we named her this. But he says, with a clean conscience, why was that important that they have a clean conscience with regard to the mystery of the faith? Well, what's your conscience?
Your knowledge measuring up to what you do.
Okay. So they know that they're supposed to live how?
By faith.
By faith in the dispensation of grace. Okay. And so here you have a situation, keeping the mystery of the faith with a clean conscience. Clean conscience means?
It's balanced.
It's balanced. Means they really are doing it. They're not having a guilty conscience going, this is the way I should be living, but I'm not living like that. They ought to be living in keeping with living by faith and by grace. He doesn't mention grace over there, but he talks about the dispensation that from God. That's a dispensation of grace, but it is in faith. We operate by faith. That's the way you operate with respect to grace. What might be then, in light of the larger problem in here, the temptation of a deacon when he is carrying out his job? Okay. Okay, that's possible. That's not the one I thought of initially, but that's true. That is true. What do these other group of people in this church want to do? What do they want to promote?
Law.
They want to teach law.
For gain.
For gain. So, what might a deacon do in the handling of his funds with regard to widows and orphans?
Borrow some.
He might borrow some, yeah. He's not handing it out like he should. He's stingy with it. Because he's not living by faith.
Or he's telling you, she doesn't really live by the way I do.
And she doesn't live... This widow doesn't live by my standards. This orphan doesn't live by my standards. I don't, you know. So if they impose law on themselves, they might impose that law on the widow and say, I don't think you're good enough to get this. I'm going to give you a little bit of something. Maybe they'll be nice enough to give, but maybe they'll refuse them because I don't see you living like I live. Therefore, we're not going to help you. That's law. The Pharisees, interestingly enough, is an example. The Pharisees were able to look at people that suffered, like widows and orphans. This is at the time of Jesus. The Pharisees were able to say, well, you're a widow or an orphan. You're hard up. Therefore, you must not be keeping the law, so you're not blessed. Like us, we're blessed and we're rich, and what's your problem? See, so they were, in their minds, able to look at the poor as... Well, they took advantage of the poor. They justified taking advantage of the poor because they considered that the poor already were unrighteous, because if they were righteous, they would be rich. But the problem goes all the way back to the book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, that the priests, didn't have Pharisees yet, but the priests at that time were taking services for money. And not everybody had the same kind of money that they could... Taking money for services. They were charging for priestly service. Yes. And so it goes back there. And it began to just to continue to build until eventually the Pharisees came out with this. The same potential situation can come in here. That a deacon might not live by faith. I'm going to tell a story on Dan Dahlke here. From many years ago, the year we decided to quit having an offering plate passed around and just set it in the back, the year that we started to do that, Dan was one of the people that was collecting the offering every week. I have no idea what's going on. But Dan comes to me 2 or 3 months later, and he goes, you know, I think that's a good thing that we put that offering plate back there. But he says, that was hard. Because he says, for the first month when we put that back there, he says, we had the lowest offerings we have had in the church in years. He says, it's like, and he says, I think people just took them a while to get into the habit of going back there and putting money in an offering plate in the back. They were used to it coming by. And he says, I thought for sure that the church was going to go broke, that we were just going to, you know, have to shutter the church because people were going to quit giving money, or we were going to have to go back to passing the plate. He really struggled with that, but he wanted to see it through. He wanted, and he says, pretty soon, all of a sudden, he started seeing that people started giving again, and making up for that. And that was a thing. He I remember him telling me that. He said it was a real struggle of faith to stick with what he thought was the right. He says he thought that was the right thing to do, but he says it was a real test, you know. And it might even happen with these deacons. They might be taking in money, and they're going, boy, we're going to, today, with the widows, we're going to give out every last shekel we have here, or denarius, or whatever we have here. We're not going to have anything left in the bag. What's going to happen? They're just going to have to, by faith, trust that God knows the needs that are present, and God will provide for those needs in His time. And they're going to have to be able to trust that. There's another example. Okay, I think the next thing we're going to get into down here at the end of this is going to take a while, so I think I'm going to cut it off here. Does anybody have anything else that they would? I've put this before. I don't want to completely get off track on this, but he also says in verse 11, there's debate when he says, and the women similarly must be serious, not slanderers and such. In verse 11, is that the wives of both the bishops and the deacons? And I think it's just the wives of the deacons, because he starts with the deacons, then talks about the wives, and then goes back in verse 12 about the deacons. It's just that one verse. He says nothing about the wives of the bishops. And I believe the reason for that, well, what would be, why do you think he needs to give some special attention to the wives of the deacons? Because the deacons have the money, and they're doing what with it? Doling it out. And therefore, the wives, well, look at this one statement in here. They must also be serious, not slanderers, but temperate. The word temperate is a word that the Greeks used of not drunk, but they also use it of a person that keeps a clear head. Okay, we're all couples, we're all married. How many secrets do you keep from each other? Don't get anybody in trouble. But do you keep a lot of secrets from your spouse about work and business? And no, we share things. We may not share everything, but we probably don't. If we don't share, it's not intentional. It's just that maybe we come home and we don't think to talk about that thing. It doesn't occur to us. We've got other things we'd rather talk about.
You don't want to burden the other one.
Or you don't want to burden them, yeah. But because of that, the deacons might actually come home and might talk with their wives about certain things that they've been involved in trying to help some of these widows and doing these things. And if a deacon's married to a wife that's prone to slander, she might say, well, you know, Mrs. Jones, she comes in every week and they help her every week. And I think this is the kind of thing this happened with a church I know of. The church helped them with groceries, and I still see them downtown buying packs of cigarettes. I don't think the church should be helping them because they're wasting their money on cigarettes. And I would agree, yeah, if you're hard up for groceries, you probably shouldn't be buying your cigarettes. But if for the church to just write that off and say, we shouldn't do that, just because you have some people that make less than stellar choices, you could see why the what kind of exact situations these women might know about from their husbands, I don't know. But it is important that his wife has to have a qualification, because she might have a law mentality. And she might be sitting there thinking and going, Well, you know, if she just get off her, pardon me, get off her butt, she could work. She's strong. She's only 65. She could go out there and dig ditches with you men. And she, you know, she might say that. Who knows? She might say that. That might be the kind of thing. She apparently isn't a very good Christian, because if she was a good Christian, God would be taking care of her better. She wouldn't need so much. These are the kind of things that might be said. I don't know. He doesn't say. He just says not a slanderer. But again, yes, it comes back to the standards. So to me, I always find it interesting that the pastor that doesn't say anything about the qualifications of his wife, because he has a different set of responsibilities. But because of what the unique responsibility of the deacon, to this day, I still think this is primarily what the deacons are there. They're to oversee how the material things that the church have are taken care of, how they're attended to. That's part of their job, taking care of that side of the business. Our church doesn't have a ton of business like that. If you ask Jeff and Ben, they will tell you, we don't tax them tremendously. And maybe we could more. But I don't want to make them busy just for the sake of keeping them busy, you know? If there's something to do, they're good about getting on it, okay? But they do have qualifications because they're still responsible for overseeing the use of some of these things like this. We'll come back next week. I want to talk a little bit about how godliness fits into this at the end of the chapter. So if you are reading through 1 Timothy in connection with this, make sure you kind of pay attention to the statement on godliness. Okay, any comments or questions? Let's see. Is this the 14th? Mm-hmm. Boy. I remember asking yesterday, is this the 13th? No, I just said that. Okay. Okay, just by way of reminder here, let me shut this off.